So if you'd like to take a seat, please would you reach for a Bible and turn to page 978, page 978, and Matthew chapter 6. As we carry on looking together at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this section of Matthew's Gospel known as the Sermon on the Mount. Having had time to spend in these paragraphs this week, I've been very forcibly struck by the deceptive simplicity of this teaching of Jesus. You can go to other parts of the New Testament for really complex stuff if you want it. You go into the middle, later chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, fearsomely complex. You struggle with all the sort of outworking of the theology. But actually here is the complexity. It is deceptively simple. Look carefully into it, and it is profoundly searching and goes to the heart of human life and of Christian experience particularly. So let's pray together again for a moment before we look at it. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for these words that you spoke. They are so simple and yet so profound. And we pray that we may both enjoy their simplicity and explore their profundity as we chew on them together this morning. Grant us the help of your Holy Spirit to receive and live by your precious word. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, now, in my student days, I had a friend called Colin, who was a bit of a master salesman. We were actually living at the time in the old Soviet Union, in a provincial university, and Colin knew how to get the most out of the thriving black market in the city in which we lived. In those days, the music of Western pop groups and bands was very much in demand, but original recordings were very, very hard to get hold of, very sought after, and a Beatles LP would sell for a small fortune. Colin knew this and made sure that he had a steady supply brought in by relatives visiting from the West. And he managed to sell them all at a good profit. And a lot of interesting things, mostly rare books, made their way back to England as a consequence. Well, it was technically illegal by Soviet law, but the trade brought benefits to all participants and everybody seemed to be happy. I think even if anybody was caught, they just enjoyed a bribe. It was that kind of world. Oh, anybody did the catching, rather. They enjoyed a bribe. Now, Colin told me that he'd learnt a thing or two from his own dad, who apparently made a lot of money in the war selling jars of coffee, instant coffee, for high prices. The only problem being that it was only the top layer in the jar that had any coffee in it. The rest was sawdust. And Dad used to sell jar after jar and would make off with the money before anybody could catch up with him, and apparently he did rather well. The jar looked fine. It said coffee on the outside. It smelt like coffee if you lifted the lid. It looked like coffee, but it was mostly sawdust. Raising the question, how could you tell if his dad offered you a jar, whether it was the real thing? How could you tell the false from the true? Appearances can be deceptive. More recently, Sarah and I had a friend called Jane. Actually, that wasn't her name, but we'll call her Jane. This morning, Jane had a gift of the gab, superb gift of the gab, and was very, very persuasive. She bought a second-hand microwave for £25, and she sold it soon after for £75. She wanted a microwave. She bought it because she wanted to use it. Why didn't she keep it? Well, because having bought it, she rapidly discovered that it didn't work. This was in the days before eBay, so she couldn't just sort of take it back where she got it from. So she decided to advertise it in the local paper. Said, brilliant microwave, hardly used, good as new, £75. An interested person came to look at it, and they looked it over, and they said, is it really okay? And she said, oh, yes, it's marvelous. I did a wonderful souffle in it just last week. Sold. How do I know this? Because Jane stood on our doorstep telling us about it, full of delight. She was Southern Irish and full of joy. She thought this was hilarious, and then she suddenly realized she was talking to the vicar. So she looked at me and said, oh, you probably think I'm dreadful, don't you? Well, I wasn't going to dismiss her as dreadful. I commended her salesmanship, but not, of course, the dishonesty that went with it. How can you tell what's the real thing and what isn't? What's bogus? What's false? What's true? It's not always easy. Sometimes the wool can be pulled over our eyes. Sometimes we pull the wool over our own eyes. And we just can't see clearly about the things that really matter. And we need somebody to help us, and that's what we find Jesus doing. He is the supreme teacher about life, the universe, and everything. And we find him teaching as we head into Matthew chapter 6. The question here is, what does authentic religion, if we're going to use that word, what does authentic Christianity, if you like, look like? How do you tell the false from the true from the false? And not for the first time, he's drawing contrasts. And here he's been doing that through chapter 5. And here he does it again, chapter 6. And as so often happens in the teaching of Jesus, we find that what he says is full of surprises. He takes our natural thinking and he turns it upside down and inside out. And when he's done so, well, we are left wondering why we never saw it like that in the first place. So we have simple, powerful contrasts in these 18 verses this morning between the false way and the Jesus way. And we can choose to go one way or the other. We have the option, and it's important that we choose carefully and rightly, because the chapter begins with a warning. Jesus, beware. Careful. This matters. What I'm saying to you is important. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Begins with a warning. Think carefully. Choose rightly, says Jesus. So we're going to look at these two ways, the false and the true. We're going to look at the false way first. The false way is what Jesus observes around him. False religion, superficial religion, because it's very much in that day in the public view. And there are three things here that he highlights that will characterize false religion. The first of which is obsession with image. Obsession with image. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And that little phrase is the giveaway. That is the motivation. These people are doing what they do in order to be seen. And the phrase comes not only there, but again in verse 5. The hypocrites love to stand and pray at street corners that they may be seen. Comes again in verse 16, where they fast and make an outward show of it in order to be seen. And in verse 2, we find the hypocrites blowing trumpets in order to be praised by others. Image is everything. What matters to them is what other people think. They want to be seen, and on being seen, to be praised, to have people admire them, to rate them highly, and to be saying so to everybody else. Look at so-and-so. He's the real thing. And Jesus gives us three sort of semi-humorous examples of what these people did in order to be seen. In verse 2, we find them sounding trumpets before them on their way to give to the needy, so that people will look in their direction and watch them as they put large sums in the collecting bowl for the poor. When you give to the needy, he says, verse 2, sound no trumpets before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. It's hard not to notice somebody playing a trumpet. I think we know that at St. John's. Trumpet playing here may be metaphorical. It may just mean that they make a lot of noise about their generosity. Could be possibly a trumpet call from the temple at a time of fasting. Either way, they get attention. You can hear the loud click of coins in their offering box. One way or another, they will guarantee that heads will turn as they speed off to hand over their wealth. Then in verse 5, they're doing something different. They're standing and praying ostentatiously in the synagogues and at the street corners. Why at the street corners? Well, it's better than praying in the street if you want to be seen. Because if you pray at the street corner, people will see you from four directions and not just two. In fact, if you go down to the Millennium Clock in the center of town, you can be seen in five directions. Better still, the hypocrites, Jesus says, would be standing there and praying in order to be seen. And in verse 16, the third thing that they're doing is fasting. When you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by others. How do you know that these people are going without food for sort of liturgical reasons for a period of time? How do you know? Because they look so awful. They've got unkempt hair. They've probably got ash on their heads. They've torn holes in their robes. Almsgiving, praying, and fasting. That trio, those are the three main marks of Jewish piety at the time of Jesus. They marked you out as the real thing, the real McCoy, if you were visibly and audibly praying and giving and fasting. And it's all very visible, it's very outward, and very hard to miss. Now, In our culture, of course, it wouldn't work in the same way. People wouldn't be so easily impressed. I mean, if I were to go down into the middle of Tunbridge Wells this afternoon and stand by the Millennium Clock, I would be able to be seen from five directions. I could put on full clerical garb, anything I could get hold of, and I could stand there praying out loud, loudly, in full clerical gear. Well, I could do that. I don't think I will. And if I did, people would think I was a complete idiot. And you would hurry past in embarrassment if you recognized me. Because we're in a culturally different place. We're in modern secular Britain, not first century Palestine. But even so, image matters in our culture, doesn't it? As much as it ever did then, and quite possibly more in our media-driven world, where what we look like matters so much and can even be altered in our favor at the press of a button on a screen. It is so easy to want to make a good impression, to have others look at us and then tick that they like what they see. And much religion in Jesus' day was of that superficial kind, and it still can be, obsessed with externals and with what can be seen. Obsession with image, the first thing. And the second thing that Jesus highlights here is that false religion gets what it wants. He says, the end of verse 2, for instance, about these people giving and sounding their trumpets, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. That's his verdict, and it's a very interesting one, seeing these people ostentatiously tossing their coins into the offering box. He doesn't wag his finger and say, oh, that's very wicked. He doesn't say it's very wicked to stand on a street corner and pray like that. He doesn't say you shouldn't be giving alms or praying. What he says is that if adulation and popularity is what you want, whether you're religious or otherwise, then adulation and popularity is what you'll get. And that'll be the sum total of it. Every time he says the same, hypocrites give to be able to, in order to be seen, and he says they've got their reward. They pray in order to be seen and admired. They've got their reward. They fast in order to be seen and admired. And they've got their reward. It'll get what it wants. And that's all it will get. And it's true today, isn't it? If you give enough money to the right organization or the right people, you'll get your reward. They're mentioned perhaps in the list of generous donors. Maybe mentioned in the local paper or something much grander. You might even get a knighthood if you really do it well. I confess to being a fan of Matt cartoons. And at the time of the Cash for Honours controversy a little while back, he depicted a woman in his cartoon, heavy laden with shopping bags in December, standing at the door of number 10 Downing Street and saying to the duty policeman, I'll just pop in for a peerage for my husband and then I'll have finished my Christmas shopping. And we may win people's approval by publicly doing what is culturally mainstream and acceptable. People may approve that. We can cultivate an image and a reputation. And religious people, says Jesus, can do it religiously. And play your cards right, and you may well get what you want. Obsession with image, they have received their reward. But he goes on to say, the trouble with that, thirdly, is that it misses the boat. It's the third thing to note. In other words, if that is the reward you want, it is the only reward you will get. And very successful people testify sometimes to the emptiness that can follow success. Tom Daly, our young diving friend, was on the radio the other day. Talked about winning a gold medal. Wow, the build-up. All the effort, the energy, then the achievement, the adulation. But not long afterwards, a kind of emptiness, said Tom. It settled on him, because once you've made it, then what next? And his partner is in the film world, very successful apparently, won an Oscar. I think he may have won more than one Oscar. But not long after, testified to a kind of vacuum on the inside. And in the same way, a religion that is merely outward wins merely outward results. The essential problem is superficiality. People may be impressed. In church life, they may think you're the great Christian, you know, the one who knows their Bible inside out and always there at the prayer meeting and so on. Your reputation may be established and enhanced, but if reputation is what you're after, it's all you'll get. And says Jesus, that kind of superficiality brings no pleasure to God, because underneath there is no knowledge of God. And he says, beware therefore, be careful. Don't deceive yourself. Don't settle for outward piety and human approval. Because if you do, that is all you will ever get. And you'll be left wondering, what was it that I missed? So much then for the false way, what he calls the way of the hypocrite. These people are peculiarly showy and greatly admired. But he contrasts it with his way. I'm going to call it the Jesus way, which is beautiful in its truthfulness, in its sincerity, and in its depth. What do we learn here from his lips about his way, the way of the disciple, the follower of Jesus, which is so very, very different? Well, that way, his way, likewise has three distinguishing marks, and they're all here. The first of which is this, that the disciple, the follower of Jesus, knows God as Father. He knows God as Father. Now, this reality has already surfaced in chapter 5, where twice in the chapter, Jesus, in talking to his disciples, has spoken of God as their Father. So, chapter 5, verse 16, people are to see their good works and give glory to their Father in heaven. And at the end of the chapter, they are to love their enemies, that famous teaching. Not just love their neighbors, to love their enemies. The followers of Jesus are called to do that, to pray for those who persecute them and make life difficult for them. And why are they to do that? In order, says Jesus, to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That's what he is like. And you ought to be like the heavenly dad. So this truth of God as Father has already been introduced. At this point, chapter 6, it becomes the main focus. And on the lips of Jesus, it is revolutionary teaching. And we don't necessarily recognize that because many of us have been taught since we came into the world to pray the Lord's Prayer as if it was the most natural and obvious thing to do, which it isn't. Because none of us by nature is a child of the Heavenly Father. We are. He is our Creator. But he is not our Father until Jesus comes and enables us to know him in that way. No Jew down the centuries would have dared to refer to the God of Israel, the great God of whom Helen read to us in the Old Testament just now. No Jew down the centuries would have dared to refer to the God of Israel as his or her Father. That is too intimate and too presumptuous. And certainly you will never hear a Muslim speak of anyone being a friend of Allah in the way that Abraham and Enoch were friends of God. But when Jesus comes, that intimacy, if that knowledge of God went all the way through the Old Testament, people know their God. But that intimacy, when Jesus comes, takes on a quality and a depth that is entirely new. They now know God as Father. And Dr. Jim Packer, in a famous passage in his great book, Knowing God, put it like this. You sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. And the disciple knows God as Father and addresses him in that way. And along with that, then, secondly, the disciple, the one living the Jesus way, lives a secret life. There's a great deal here about secrecy. Do you notice that? As I may not have read. And if you mention something about somebody having a secret life, you immediately think of skeletons in the cupboard. and think of something shameful. But that's not the point here at all, just the opposite. It just means that the heart, the core of the Christian life and the Christian way is unseen and invisible to the watching eye. And so Jesus takes these three same issues of almsgiving and of prayer and fasting, and he puts an entirely different stamp on each in turn. So he says, when you give your money away, if you're walking with me, no one will know about it. And why not? Well, because it'll be secret. It'll be secret, he says, even from you. He has sort of a twinkle in the eye. It doesn't seem that Jesus told jokes, but he clearly had a sense of humor. Because in verse 3, when you give to the needy, she assumes they will do, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That'll make it very difficult to write a check, won't it? If you're still into writing checks. You probably write it upside down and leave the treasurer completely confused. The point is that it's not to be done publicly, and nobody else knows about it. In a sense, you're not even to know about it yourself. It's so easy to dwell, even if nobody else knows about your generous giving within the St. John's or outside of St. John's. Very easy, even if nobody else says, oh, I gave away rather a lot that time, didn't I? Oh, what a generous chap I am. And we're not to do that. The left hand isn't even to know what the right hand is doing. And when you pray, no one will know about it. Why not? Well, because the door's shut. Jesus says, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. And pray to your Father who's in secret. And if you can't find a private spot behind a door, go somewhere else and pray. But the point is, don't make a show of it. It's private. And if you decide to fast and deliberately go without food for religious reasons, well, keep quiet about it. See what Jesus says to the people of his day, putting ash on their heads and so on. He says, no, in contrast with you, the disciple, the one walking my way, verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father. And all along, the point is that the one walking in Jesus' way is not bothered by what other people think. For the lover of Jesus, it is the inner life, it's the unseen life and the secret life. That is the one that matters. At which point somebody may object and say, well, didn't he say something earlier on about letting others see your good works and give glory to the Father? How can those be secret good works if everybody can see them? Well, there's no contradiction there. Because it's true, if you are living consistently for Christ in this world, the difference in your life will be noticeable, and it will be noticed by others. Your light will shine. They may or may not comment, but they will definitely notice. Light shines, and that's what light does. They'll notice the difference. We had a lovely wedding yesterday, the Nathan and Helen, Christian couple, Christian friends. Christian weddings is different from other weddings. Non-Christian people present among the guests, they pick it up and say, this is different, it's wholesome. The people at the reception, who provide the reception place, say that this lot is different. They're really good to have them here. Same is equally true, though, in a different way, at a Christian funeral. People say, something different here. What is it that's different? A sort of a hope and a confidence, which we don't normally find. So yes, difference in Christian lifestyle is very real, and it will be noticed sooner or later. And what Jesus is talking about here is the inner life. It's the motivation for being who you are and what you do. And the disciple, the Christian, keeps quiet about the things that matter most because he or she is living a secret life of generosity and of prayerfulness and of self-discipline, which others cannot and need not and should not see. Followers of Jesus know God as Father, and they live a secret life because, thirdly, they love Father's rewards. And that's a beautiful place on which to land because it's where Jesus wants to take us. So can we come back with me to verse 1 where he begins, the statement of principle. Beware, he says, of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Did you notice that second half of that verse? Then you will have no reward from your Father. How does that possibility make you feel? Having no reward from Father. Now, the non-Christian person or the superficially religious person probably just sort of shrugs shoulders and says, oh well. There we are. But if you're with Jesus, if you're living the Jesus way, if you're a Christian, you'll be appalled by that thought, that you might receive no reward from Father. It'll horrify you to think that that could be true. You couldn't imagine anything worse. It's not long now till Christmas. Sorry to remind you of this. We know how excited children get. Some of them, of course, have two fathers at Christmas, as well as their own dad. Father Christmas comes around on the scene. We know the great build-up to the day, how excited they get. And then Christmas Eve, putting out the stocking at night in eager anticipation. And then imagine them on Christmas morning, leaping out of bed, reaching for the stocking and finding it's as empty in the morning as it was when they put it out the night before. Nothing there at all. Father Christmas never came. Oh well, go down to the Christmas tree. Perhaps Dad will have done better. There are presents for others. The child searches through nothing. Nothing from Dad. Dad seems to have forgotten. Dad doesn't seem to care. Awful. And Father God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes our Father if our trust is in him, loves to give rewards to his children. That's what Jesus is saying. He loves to do it. It would horrify him, sadden him greatly to feel that he could not give a reward to his child. So verse 4, see, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The end of verse 6, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 18, about fasting. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He loves to do that. And it matters hugely to the Christian. Language is a little surprising, perhaps, because we know that the gospel is the gospel of grace. We don't earn anything from God. We are, at best, unworthy servants. It is his kindness, his generosity, and nothing else that accounts for the good things we receive. But there's no contradiction here. The point is that Father does see and loves to see what nobody else does see. He sees in secret. In other words, he sees to the heart. And he is no one's debtor. And speaking of rewards, Jesus, of course, doesn't mean we can sort of force God's hand. There's nothing to do with it. It's just he's describing here the reality of the Christian life. The disciple loves to please Father in secret, and Father loves to respond in generosity. It's really relational, and it's simple, and it's beautiful, but of course the one who is just superficial, there's nothing about that. It's a mystery. Now, reward here is never defined. Each time Jesus just says, Father will reward you. And that has to be good, because how he rewards us, we may reverently say, is up to him. What matters to us is that he should draw near to us, that he should be there for us in the secret place time and time again. So Father, Jesus says, if you go behind into your room and shut the door, Father will meet with you behind that closed door. You will find him there waiting for you. He will be there for you and with you, one-to-one, when no one else is around. Do you want anything more than that? And then again, he will reward your giving. He will honor your unobtrusive generosity. And he will honor the quiet, hidden sacrifices that you may make for his sake. Because that, I take it, is what fasting here stands for. To fast is to go without something, something that you may very much want. And it stands for anything that we may undertake for the sake of Christ, which is costly, which involves effort and sacrifice, maybe in self-discipline, something of which other people, including your Christian friends, may be totally unaware. And why are they unaware? Because in Jesus' terms, you've anointed your head and washed your face. In other words, you're cheerful and happy. It's costly inside. Others don't know that. You've washed your face and you're happy. Other people don't know what you're going without, or the hard work that you put in behind the scenes for the sake of Christ. Other people may not know what it costs you day by day to be faithful to him. They don't know, and it doesn't matter, because Father does know. And Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's the promise of Jesus. What more do you want than that? For the disciple, that is enough. Knowing God as Father living a secret life, which of course is seen outwardly in a different sense, and loving Father's rewards. All the external things of the false way are so fragile, so transitory, and so easily taken away, but the Christian life knows no such fragility, because it is deeply secure. It is a secret life lived each day in Father's presence. So, do you know that life? And if you do, are you living that life? Or are you in danger of slipping into what Jesus portrays as merely outward show? We need to hear the call of Jesus today. There was a great Christian leader called Chrysostom in the early days of the Christian church. He died, I think, in the year 407. He was known as Chrysostom the Golden Mouthed, because he was wonderful to listen to. But he fell foul of the authorities in his later days, and so they threatened him in various ways. They said to him, "We will banish you." And he said, "You can't, because the whole world is my Father's home." They said, "Well, perhaps we'll kill you." And he said, "You can't, because my life is hid with Christ in God." They said, "We'll take all your possessions away." He said, "You can't. My treasure is laid up in heaven." And then they said, "Well, then we'll put you in solitary confinement." And he said, "You can't, because I have a heavenly friend whom no prison bars can exclude." So Jesus says, beware. Don't settle for what's outward and showy and approved of by others. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't mistake what is false for what is true. Be sure that you find the real thing. Be sure that you're living that way. It is much, much too important to miss the boat.